Okay, well, that's what a blessing we've had already just from the music. And I don't know about you, but I feel my heart already warmed just by being here. It's very precious, isn't it, to hear people sing from their hearts and to, I believe, already sense the presence of God tonight. That's the most precious thing, isn't it? God is with us, so praise the Lord for that. I'd like to speak to you tonight on a subject that the message is just called Personal Revival. So I feel that the Lord led Joseph to choose those hymns tonight because I didn't tell him about what the message would be about. But the Lord has led us, and I believe even just the selection of hymns and the... wasn't that a beautiful last hymn we sang? I don't think we've sung that very much, but such a beautiful hymn. And then to hear that song, When God Is Near... When we talk about revival as a Christian, we're talking about relationship with God. Do you know, as we mentioned this morning, in the Bible, God uses terms that help us to understand him. So he says things like, I'll be near to you, and things like that. But we know that God is actually everywhere present. And so when we talk about God being near to us, we're not talking about geographically or geographic nearness, because even if you were to go to heaven right now, you would actually not be geographically any closer to God than you are right now, because he's just as real here, because he is everywhere present throughout his vast universe. But just as a wife and a husband would understand, to live in the same house does not mean you are near to someone. You can be living in the same house and you can be like passing ships in the night. And we use that term, I'm very close to this person, or I'm not very close to them, to talk about the quality of our relationship with that person. So when we say when God is near, all the world seems far away, we're saying when God and I are on speaking terms, when God and I are not just passing ships in the night, but when God and I are truly in touch and in fellowship with one another, then the perspective of things really comes into focus. When you're seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, the earth takes on its true size. And, you know, there's something about, a wonderful thing about becoming a Christian is that God reorientates all your priorities so that you end up living the true life, a life of a child of God, a life in fellowship with him. And then, of course, that vertical relationship with God impacts all of our horizontal relationships with others and brings everything into balance. So what a blessing. So I want to talk on the subject of personal revival, and I'm just going to pray and then we'll get straight into it tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this night. We thank you for this group of sincere Christians that would love to know you better. Lord, truly to know God is a pursuit of a lifetime. And to enter your presence is a joy and a privilege that every child of God possesses, dear Lord. We thank you, you said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So, Lord, tonight we, as a group of your children, we want to enter your presence in the place of prayer. We pray that this service tonight would live and breathe a spirit of prayer. Lord, prayer from the hearts of your people, a prayerful heart from the preacher, that we might spend this time around the throne of God tonight in your presence, to be touched by the Spirit of God and to have him fill our beings and fulfill every desire of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege that we have. We thank you, your word says we have boldness and access through the blood of Jesus. And so we come, Lord, not because we're anything special ourselves, but we come because this is the right of every Christian, the privilege of every child of God. And Lord, forgive us for living so far below our privileges as Christians. And Lord, may we take hold of our privileges in Christ tonight. We pray as we look at this subject of personal revival, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us and speak to us as only you can at the depths of our beings. Lord, how hard our hearts are often, and even very broken, Lord, at times because of a sin-cursed world. So, Lord, melt the hearts here tonight and bless every one of us as we look to you for spiritual refreshment tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Perhaps you've heard of times of revival in the past where God worked in a special way, and you may have heard of occasions like that we hear of over in Europe, and some of those hamlets perhaps in Ireland and Wales and places like that where God moved in a special way. And if you've ever read any stories like that, it's so otherworldly to us to hear about it. We are so, God working on that scale is so foreign to us because we've never seen it. And I can just give, just off the top of my head, a few examples. I remember one time that revival came to a certain village, and I believe it was under, his name will escape me now, might have been Jonathan Edwards or one of those preachers. And he came to a village, and the local young men were getting ready for a village dance, okay, and they were working out how much alcohol to buy. And how much, because they wanted to have a good time and to, you know, get plastered and to really, was that Scottish, was it? And who was the man again? Duncan Campbell. Yes, it was. It was Duncan Campbell, a preacher. And so he was really just going wherever the Lord led him, it seems. But there were some people praying there very seriously for that town, that revival would come to that village too. Because what happened is when revival would come to a village, the churches would be full all of a sudden. The pubs would be empty. The pubs would literally close down overnight because they had no one to come to them. There was no one. There's no one there. The police had to look for other jobs sometimes to do humanitarian things or whatever because there was literally no one to put in the slammer. The crime rates plummeted, and because God was working and moving in hearts so in such a real way that it was affecting every area of the community. Well, anyway, in this particular case, there was a village there, and the young men were planning the dance, and the revival had not come to that village yet. And one of the young men said, "I think we should order twice as much alcohol tonight." And they said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "I don't know. I've got a bit of a feeling that revival might come here. This might be our last dance. This might be the last night that we have out like this." And but do you know the amazing thing that God began to work even with those men that were planning the dance, and one of them fell to his knees and said, "I've got to get right with God." Another one, and revival swept that town. Duncan Campbell came there and preached, and they saw an incredible work of God done. So what I'm saying is this is a movement of the Spirit of God on a level that we've never seen before. And a touching of hearts in community, a touching of lives on a level that we can't understand. So such revivals, I'll just point out, occur under very special conditions often. For a start, as my dad said, there has to be something to revive. If someone fell down and collapsed here and they had fainted, you'd say, "We need to revive him. Like, let's do something here, revive him." That means someone is alive, but they're in a stupefied state and they need revival. They need a fresh lease of life and perhaps the right attention to get back on their feet. But if someone died and they were out cold and they had tried resuscitation and they had tried, restarting the heart and everything, and eventually it's very conclusive that the person is dead, reviving them is no longer an option. So when we say revival came to some of these communities, it's because there was something there to revive in the first place. There were grandfathers and grandmothers that prayed and loved God. There were fathers and mothers who used to attend church. There was a God consciousness. These guys, when they're planning the dance, they're not wondering whether God exists or not. They've already understand that God exists. They know that from their praying grandparents. They've seen answers to prayer in their family. This is a church. Revival has swept these places where these people have a measure of life or a memory of the God of their parents. There's still a Christian framework there, and it's ready for God to blow on those smouldering coals and set it alight and set it afire. So there's, for someone to be revived, there must be life there to begin with. And often the case in these situations that we read about, there's already a deep ploughing that has been going on for years and years. And then secondly, I noticed that in these revivals that often somebody has been praying very earnestly. And we're going to see an example of that a bit later in the message. But there has often been preceded by much prayer. prolonged prayer and waiting on God. And then thirdly, I see that there's a clean vessel who God can use and speak through. Where's God going to find a clean man today to speak through? A man who hasn't been through the sewers of the pornography world, or a man who at least has come out of it and is seeking to walk straight with God. You know, I was speaking to some people just the other day at prayer meeting, and they were out and about in the community a lot, and I said to these guys, I said, if we were to get 10 men off the street today, out of those 10 men, how many do you think would be free of a pornography addiction? And they said to me, oh, probably about one. That's a serious issue. And we are facing something today that we've never faced before. This is the first, internet never was in existence, probably for about 4,000 years, 6,000 years. I mean, unless there was some sort of internet before the flood, I don't know, but probably unlikely. It seems like I don't see Noah pulling up the news on his tablet, okay? So we're facing, as my brother said, not a pandemic, a porndemic, where young men particularly have been targeted by Satan and dropped into a pit. And they need rescuing, they need help, and God, of course, is the God of our futures as well as our past. So we see here that revival, there has to be something to revive. It's often, there needs to be a period of prayer preceding it, and there needs to be a clean vessel that's saying, God, I'm here, I'm walking with you closely, and I'm willing for you to speak through me if you want to use me as a tool to bring that revival. Understand that our country has gone really well and truly past this point of revival, because you're lucky to find someone who even knows what you're talking about now when you talk about heaven or God. They think it's a lovely faith. In other words, it's a skyhook. It's not a reality. It's not truth. It's just something that works for you. And that's lovely that you have that faith. It's just, you know, I wish I kind of had this feeling that you have. Because, you know, when I go through tough times, it would be nice to have something to lean on like that. Well, we're not talking about a faith that gives us a good feeling or a faith in some unreal thing. We're talking about faith that's based on truth. A faith that's based on anything but truth is bound to fail and is faith that is misled, and very tragically misled. So we're living in a very relativistic society now, where what is good for you is good for you, and what is truth for you might not be truth for someone else, okay? So you just keep that to yourself and don't bother me, because you've got your religion, I've got my religion. And what they mean is I just run my own life. Don't tell me what to do, okay? So in Australia, I'm just saying, we may not ever see that kind of revival because the corpse is dead. It's been long dead. It's very dead. But where we may see revival is in our churches, where there's still perhaps a little bit of breath left. And I say that because our church is not in a good way. The Sydney churches are really suffering from rigor mortis because death has set in. Really, there is. We're living in a day in the Laodicean church age where we say, in our perspective, I'm rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and God has to break and shatter that illusion and say, no, you are poor and wretched and naked and blind. And so we think we have what it takes to be a Christian, and often we are so poor in our own selves. And so what I'm talking about here tonight, I'm not so much talking about a revival that sweeps a community, although it can still happen, I'm sure, with God's help. And perhaps it can still sweep some of the God-conscious people in a community. But I'm talking about a personal revival, a revival of your own heart, a revival of your life. You have some breath in you, I trust. You have the Spirit of God in you if you're truly saved here tonight. But don't we have a constant need for refreshment in our lives? You know, the Christian life doesn't work on the battery principle. You get charged up on Sunday and hope you make it through to the next Sunday. There must be a continual flow from the vine to the branches if there's to be life. And we're talking about coming into a personal relationship with the Holy God of the Bible, who is there, who in reality knows your every thought, knows the hairs on your head, made you, knows every dream and aspiration of your heart. I like what A.W. Tozer, he said, "I love young people, but they're being cheated in this awful hour in which we live. They've never seen God, and they've never seen very many people who have. And so they've had to teach you, crash and drag in every kind of claptrap to try to keep you happy. And if you tell me the truth, you don't respect them for it. You go along with it, but you don't respect them for it. My brethren, we need to see God again." He said, we were discussing together, this is from clips from a sermon of his. He said, "We were discussing together how many of our dear old people have gone from us. They're gone and we can't bring them back. They've gone to that not mysterious realm, for there's nothing mysterious about it. They've gone to the bosom of their Father and of their God, gone to look on the face of Jesus, and I wouldn't want them back. But unless you young people are willing to pay the price they paid, and to live the way they lived and be as reckless and daring as they were, and as attached to the person of Jesus in exclusive radical attachment, we are going to leave, if the Lord tarries a few years, we're going to leave a poor, shoddy church to our children. We must be everything our fathers were. We must also be spiritual people. We must know God. We must cultivate God. We must make his acquaintance. We must be filled with him, and then we must go on to the intimate cultivation of his person." Now, do you understand what he's saying by cultivating God? When you know someone, a person, a real living being, it takes time to cultivate a relationship with that person. You don't just know them in the first handshake. In fact, a real living person, you can know something more about them every single day, and that's what makes a beautiful marriage work so wonderfully. When you can just keep learning about that person for the rest of your life, it's precious, it really is, especially when there's a oneness of heart there. So when we talk about cultivating God, we're talking about the eternal God, and we're talking about a person who knows you intimately, but do you know him as a Christian? You know, many of us know Christ as our Saviour, but do we really know him in the intimate friendship of a person walking with another friend? And that's what I'm talking about here, revival. Tonight we'll look at three main points: the problems that hinder personal revival, the promise concerning personal revival, and the pathway to personal revival. By personal revival, I mean entering into a deeper and more vibrant relationship with God, and to point with God to the point where you don't just know about God, but you begin to know him personally. When I say personal revival, I mean a life that is filled to overflowing with God by the Holy Spirit, a life filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which we read about in Galatians 5:22-24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. When I talk about personal revival, I'm talking about being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God who produces the fruit of the Spirit, all those wonderful qualities which we so covet and oftentimes know so little about. It may sound spectacular to you, but it's really just the normal Christian life. You know, it's rare, but it should be the normal Christian life to know God. As A.W. Tozer, he said, "I feel for this generation, they've never seen God." And when we talk about seeing God, we're not talking about seeing a person, we're not about talking about having a vision in the night or seeing the form of God. We're talking about the eyes of the soul seeing God for who he is and knowing him in that personal way. So first of all, let's look at some of the problems that hinder personal revival. And I'm just sharing with you really some of the food that I've been thinking about this week and some of the things that God's touched my heart with while I was listening to a message by A.W. Tozer. So I'm just going to pass on some of the food to you tonight, okay? So the problems that hinder personal revival, and A.W. Tozer gives five things which I believe are very interesting and an important way to really diagnose yourself and a church. It was an interesting way he started his message, actually, because he's going to preach on how to cultivate a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And he basically started off the message by giving the people five reasons why he thought they weren't ready for the message, which was interesting. He said, I want to give you five reasons why I think most people aren't ready for the message I'm about to preach. And here they are, and they're convicting. He said, people are not willing to give up the all for the all. The small a double L for the capital all. So they're not willing to give up the plurality of things, the small a double L, for the all in all, who is God. Things have a huge grip on their lives. And I like what he said. He said, many Christians are like a man walking on a fence. They're Christians, yes, they know they're on their way to heaven, but they're walking on a fence, and the fence divides two lives. The life of the world and the heavenly life. And he said that in their minds they think, well, while I'm young, I'll have a bit of the world's life and a bit of the Christian life. And as I start to get older, I'll have less and less of the world's life, of this life of the world. And I'm not talking about a worldly life necessarily. I'm just talking about a life that's totally engrossed in this world and one that hasn't really grasped eternity. And so he walks on this fence and he thinks, well, as I get older, I'll take more of the heavenly life and leave less and have less of the earthly life, until eventually one day I'll die and I'll leave the earthly life right behind and I'll take all of heaven. He said it's like a poor farmer. Now, not all farmers are poor, which is nice, but this man in the illustration was, he said he worked on dry land, on hard, you know, small land, didn't have much, he couldn't produce much off it, and he really struggled to make ends meet. And what he didn't realise was he was actually living on top of a whole mine of oil, basically a rich oil, and he could have been extremely wealthy, but he's just working on top of the ground. He's working on the surface. And he said, people who are consumed with the accumulation of things, to put it in my own words, will never strike oil. They will never know the riches that are in Christ because they are happy to live on the surface, to have a little of this world and a little of the world to come. He says, secondly, they want Christianity for its insurance value. This is a good one. He said, they believe in hell and they want to miss it. They believe in heaven and they want to get it. They believe in sin and they want to escape its consequences. When they die, they want to know that they're in it, that there's a safe heaven waiting for them. And so Christianity becomes an insurance policy. He said that Christians that view Christianity as an insurance policy are even happy to pay for that policy with a little bit of inconvenience on a Sunday morning. Even make a few little changes in their life if it means, I mean, if it's such a great insurance policy, you've got God with you all your life to help you through hard times, and you've got a heaven at the other end, and you love God for everything he does for you instead of for everything he is, then if you're to live like that, how premature it is to even talk about a relationship with God, because he's just a great insurance policy and you'll even inconvenience yourself, because who wouldn't pay God off for such a great insurance policy? Convicting, isn't it? And by the way, when we talk about these things, I don't want you to think, oh yeah, I know a person like that. Think about yourself. Think about yourself seriously and say, Lord, do I really just love you for what you give me? For what you pay me off with? I mean, what husband would appreciate a wife that only loved him for his paycheck that he brought home? What sort of a relationship would that be? I'm sure it happens, sadly. You know, we can think so clearly when we think in terms of human relationships, but we talk about our relationship to God and all of a sudden it's all very hard. All very hard to work out. We don't give God any time, but we want a great relationship with him. We don't want a relationship with God that'll cost us anything, but we want a great relationship with God. I mean, we're like people groping in the dark with the answers at our fingertips, and the light switch is right there, but we walk right past it. So they want Christianity for its insurance policy. He said there's another reason why the speaking about cultivating a personal relationship with God is premature is when they come to church for the social value and not the spiritual value. He said that's where the young fella meets the girl. That's where the girl meets the possible young man. That's where the old cronies meet to discuss the golf and the politics. That's where the old ladies meet to discuss who's engaged to whom and who's going to have the baby and whether his fellow is whether this fellow is leaving his wife or not and all that kind of stuff, he said. It's a social centre with a little religion mixed in. Why would you want all of God if you can have such a great time with your friends? You don't really need that. You just need a good social life. Another reason, another hindrance to personal revival is that they are more influenced by Hollywood, he said, than the world, than the Word of God. I thought, well, what would he say today? This is a man who lived, I don't know, what, 100 years ago and lived in a very different world. And if he said people were more influenced by Hollywood then, what would he say now? He said they were more influenced by the movie magazines than by the scriptures. They know all the personal details of their favourite actors. That's my words there. But I also remember when I was growing up, I remember that there was this girl I knew who was a Christian, young teenager, and she was a football fanatic. Okay, she just knew, she loved her team. There were posters of these football stars all through her bedroom. She knew their names. She knew their weights. And their birthdays. Okay? She was totally obsessed. That's really almost worship, isn't it? It is. And where's God's worship? And I mean, really, those guys couldn't care a fig about that woman. They would never know, they're never even going to know her. What sort of fantasy world is she living in? So, more influenced by Hollywood. He said something like this, and I'm just putting it in my own words. You can't talk to people like that about the Holy Spirit. I don't care if they carry a Schofield Bible as big as a suitcase. That's true. People learn to live a dualistic life. They live a life at home when they, in the privacy of their own homes, and then they live the church life when they come to church. They just sort of flick the switch between the two. You can't turn God on and off like a PowerPoint. He's either with you and you're cooperating with him as his child and his servant, or you're really on your own. I mean, you never lose your salvation, but you don't think you can just turn God on when you have a trouble. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in the real world. He said, some people haven't wept an honest tear for people in distress, but they'll weep and blow their nose while they see some actor sitting at a desk making believe they're in trouble. Jesus Christ came into the world to listen, did not come into the world to listen to imaginary troubles. He came into the world to save us out of real troubles. And if we Christians were what we ought to be, it would be the real troubles that mattered. Important, isn't it? I mean, why would you want to watch imaginary troubles when there's a lot of real ones right around you that need fixing? Really? I like what he said. That's that point anyway. Anyway, then he said also some people, and this is the last one, what hinders revival is that they're looking for thrills. People are looking for thrills. And it's a thrill-seeking world we're living in. Now, I was just wakeboarding yesterday what's the lake? Lake Lyle. It was great fun, a lot of fun. I'm not saying a Christian can't have fun, and I'm not saying there aren't some thrills in the Christian life, but if that's the goal, you've got a problem. Okay, so I know I was a teenager once myself, and I'm pretty well still am, but anyway. But, you know, I'm not far off it. But I know what it's like to want a thrill and have something fun, and there's nothing like shooting a pig, is there, mate? Shooting it, running over it, shooting it, whatever. Can't say I've actually ever shot a pig, only roos, but so I've never had that thrill. But you know, we love adventure, and look, God has hardwired men to want adventure. To want to conquer something. We're designed by God to conquer. I'm not saying about stifling all those drives that God has given you, but we need to reprioritize. He said some people really treat Christianity like Ovaltine. I don't know, has anyone here heard of the drink Ovaltine? Can anyone enlighten me as to what it is? Is it a like Milo, is it? Okay. Well, it must have been a fairly new thing back in that day, because he said this is a miracle working drink. He said it's meant to, you know, pick you up when you're down, give you a bit of a boost and help you run like lightning. And he said when you're over revving at night and you drink, it's meant to put you to sleep like a baby. So he said it will do both. He said it'll pick you up when you're down, it'll put you down when you're up. He said some of God's people view Ovaltine like view Christianity in the Bible like the Ovaltine come down from heaven, and they think it'll pick me up when I'm down, and it'll put me down when I'm up. It's pretty sad, isn't it? I remember talking with some friends, and this is the sort of jargon you hear, you know, about looking for thrills, and you know, they'll be talking about how they were cliff jumping and into this blowhole or something. You've got to hold your breath to get out of there, and there's another wave coming, and it's all just spine-tinglingly exciting. And they're like, yeah, it was pretty rad. Yeah, pretty rad. It was mad, you know, all that sort of jargon. You know, just they're survivors. You know, they've been that close to death and survived, you know. And I was thinking they are entertained and thrilled to death. They are so excited about almost dying, they've forgotten the importance of everyday living. So there's some hindrances to consider and think about before we get into the next point. Now we have the promises concerning personal revival. And I don't think you're here on a Sunday night because you have no desire for God. I'm sure you're here because you do want to know something about God, and you do want to know something of a walk that is enriched in your Christian life. So I just see there's some precious promises for concerning personal revival. And firstly, I see a promise of spiritual satisfaction. Now, we're going to be going to a fair few different references here tonight. You don't have to turn to them all. You can just listen if you like, but it's up to you. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, there's this wonderful promise for spiritual satisfaction. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. There's a promise from the Almighty God. He said, I'll pour water on him that is thirsty. Now we're not talking about literally being doused with some bucket of water. We're talking about a spiritual blessing where God pours out refreshment on you. You take a dry piece of ground and you pour water in some desert place. It literally just takes one bucket of water to bring up a bunch of flowers in the desert, because that's what happens every year at that particular place. And so the Lord says, I'll pour water on him who's thirsty. That's a wonderful promise. We see another promise in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. The Lord Jesus himself said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you see a theme here? The water goes on those that are thirsty, and the filling is to them that are hungry and thirsty. Can you see why the thrill seekers don't need God? Because they're already feeding on other things. They're already stuffing their lives with other artificial things, and they're not being nourished. It's like being a Christian living really on takeaway, spiritual takeaway, junk food. So the Lord said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly or out of his heart, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. These are wonderful promises for Christians. This spake he of the Spirit. There's the promise of spiritual rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews speaks of entering into rest as a Christian, the same rest enjoyed by the branch abiding in the vine. Hebrews 4:10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. There's the rest of a Christian. Do you know much rest in your life, or do you feel like there's always an inner turmoil The rest is the rest of the exchanged life, what someone has called the exchanged life, where you say, Lord, I can't live today, but you can live through me. I can't meet this challenge with a calm, but you can do that through me. And Jesus says, if you need spiritual rest or spiritual satisfaction, go to him. He's the one. God, can you see here the importance? God who we go to, spiritual rest that we need, and spiritual satisfaction, spiritual rest. Then there's the promise of the Holy Spirit's working. In Luke 11:13, we read, if ye then being evil, again the Lord speaking, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? And that in the Greek apparently has the idea of the workings of the Holy Spirit to them who ask him. Now, if you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit living within you, but the context of this passage there in Luke is the parable of the three friends, remember? A man comes who's a stranger to another man who's, and there's a friend, as one man said, there's a friend in need, there's a friend to feed, and a friend indeed in all those three. And so there's a friend in need. He's the one that doesn't have any bread when the visitor comes. Okay, a visitor comes to us, and especially in the East, it's very important to show hospitality. So he's the friend in need. The friend to feed is the one that's come to his house and he's got nothing to set before him. So what happens is that man, the friend in need, runs to the friend indeed, okay, and he knocks on his house door and says, I need bread. A man's come to me late at night. I've got nothing to set before him. And he keeps knocking and he keeps asking, and eventually the man, the Lord said, that man will give him all that he needs because of his importunity, because of his asking. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit's working then follows this up and says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the workings of the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? In other words, we are Christians in need. We have unsaved people and friends that come to us and we have no bread to set before them. Apart from the Lord's filling us and working in us, we have nothing to set before them. And so as Christians, can you see this need for personal revival doesn't just end with making your little life happy. It ends in an outflow to others and a reaching out to people in a special way. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 20, Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians and he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying earnestly for the Ephesians. He said, of whom the whole family in earth, in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He's praying for Christians here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So there's the promise. Do you see how many promises we have in the Word of God regarding our personal needs as Christians? There's a promise of spiritual satisfaction, of spiritual rest. There's a promise of the Holy Spirit's working if we'll ask him. And we see there Paul asking for the workings of the Spirit in the Ephesian people. Then there's a promise of God's conforming work. Romans 8:28, a very familiar verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, when God saved you, he determined to make you like his Son. He determined that one day he would see in you family likeness. You know, it's quite natural, and I've said this many times, for parents to want to see something of themselves in their children. Oh, he looks like dad, or he looks like mum. Well, when you're born into the family of God, God wants to see the likeness of his Son. And he will work with you to conform you into that image. So if tonight you're here and you say, I do really want personal revival. I don't want to be cold as a Christian. I want to know God, not just a head full of him, but a heart knowledge of him. A true relationship with God, where he speaks to me and I hear him through the word, where I ask him for direction and he shows me, We're talking about a real relationship with a real living person. And if you desire that, God desires that more than you do, because he was the one that made the first move of love toward you. He's the one who wants to conform you into the image of his son. So is that promise of God's conforming work. And then we come lastly to the last point tonight, the pathway to personal revival. You say, okay, I can see the hindrances, I can see the promises, but how? How do I make this a reality in my own life? How can I take hold of God, so to speak, and really know him? Well, I'm just going to give you a few suggestions, and there's perhaps many more that you could think of yourself. But firstly, I've already touched on this really, but purity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Do you remember?
They shall see God.
You're not going to see God without a pure heart. In other words, if you're steeped in filth, you're not going to see God. If you love your sin, you're not going to see God. Why should God reveal himself to a person who loves their sin more than him? Blessed are the pure in heart. Can you see why our generation doesn't see God? We are full of movies and video games that have supernatural themes and half, angels with men and all this sort of trash, movies filled with the occult. I mean, we are steeped in filth today as a society. And it's no wonder no one can see God. I don't know where he is. I can't see him. I don't believe anything I can't see. Well, you can't see because you've got a blindfold on. It's called filth. It's called sin. And that's why you can't see God. Well, the good news is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you say, well, I have been in the wrong place. I have been through some dark places. I have looked at the wrong things. I've done these things. Well, come to Jesus Christ. The reason he died on the cross and shed his precious blood was to cleanse your heart from sin, to change it from black to white, to give you a new heart. He came that he might bring us, what? To God. Okay, so it wasn't just to rescue, it was to bring you into a relationship with the living God. Then he might bring you to God. So purity, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If we're talking about how do I know God in this way, we'll start there. If you're struggling with this in your life, take it seriously. And Jesus said, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. In other words, radically take seriously the sin that it keeps pulling you down. Don't just play with it. Deal with it, because it's going to kill your insides. It's going to really gut you as a Christian. Purity, oneness with God. I like this. A.W. Tozer really, really drove this message home. He said, in Amos 3:3, we read, can two walk together except they be agreed? You might be walking downtown and you come across someone else who's walking in town, a friend, a good friend. You're, oh, hi, how are you going? Let's walk together for a bit. Oh, which way are you going, mate? And they say, oh, I'm headed to Lowe's. You say, oh, sorry, mate, I was headed to the post office, something. Yeah, oh, okay, never mind. We'll catch up another time. Because you're going in different directions, you can't walk together. And so many people cannot walk with God because they're just heading in a completely different direction to him. There's no same goal. It's a completely different goal. Their goal might be financial security. Their goal might be, a career where they really feel on top of things and they've got everything together. Or their goal might even be quite good, like a wife or, a nice family or a good car. It can be some good things, but if we're not walking with the Lord, we can't walk together. So there has to be a oneness of heart with God. And if you're serious about personal revival, then you need to come to the place where you say, God, I'm going to surrender to you the things that I love. I'm going to surrender to you my goals and my aspirations, and I'm going to let you have them. And if you want to bring them to pass, that's fine. Because the Bible does say, delight thyself in the Lord. He'll give thee what? The desires of your heart. So there's an element where when you're delighting in God, he does often give you the very things you want. Because what father wouldn't do that for his child? But again, there's that yieldedness. Lord, if going, into the outback and shooting wild pigs from a helicopter or whatever is not your will for me, okay, I'll take that. You know, whatever it is, I don't know what it is for you. If marrying that guy or having that relationship isn't from you, I don't want it either. You know, those things. So oneness with God. What about a thirst for God? I've already spoken about this, but blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And, you know, people who've been, I remember my dad giving this illustration, people dying of thirst at sea. They're literally surrounded by water, but they can't drink it. And the thirst eventually can get so maddening that they literally just take gulps of seawater and die because they're so thirsty. And I think of Christians doing this to themselves. They're living in a sea of dissatisfaction, of things, a plurality of things today. And so they're starving and they're thirsty and they're just stuffing this movie in their mouth to try to pick them up. Or they have a drink to pick them up. Or they do this to pick them up, and they're just putting things into their lives to try to get a little bit of a boost to help them through the next week or the next day. I think the batteries on this might be heading out, but that's all right. I'm going to turn this one back on if I need to. So oneness with God and then a thirst for God. God made you with a thirsty soul. Turn this one off. Thanks, mate. So God made you with a thirsty soul. But only God can quench that thirst. If you look elsewhere, you'll just end up killing yourself, basically. Okay? So we're talking about a spiritual thirst, spiritual hunger. I love this verse in Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open wide thy mouth, and I'll fill it. That's another wonderful promise. I see prayer and supplication, and we're almost done tonight. Prayer and supplication. Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to what? To who? Them that ask him. Have you ever asked God for spiritual refreshment? I mean, there, what a starting point there. Come to the Lord and ask him for spiritual refreshment in prayer. Bow your knees to the God who is there, the God who dwells within you as a Christian, and say, Lord, I feel dry at the moment. I need some water. I need some food. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. Would you refresh me? Would you strengthen me by your Spirit with might in the inner man? Because God has promised to give the workings of the Holy Spirit to them who ask him. Wait on God. Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting, that's hard, isn't it? If I'm waiting here to be picked up by someone in the churchyard, there's nothing I can do during that waiting period. I just have to wait. Look, my ride's coming. I'm not sure when it's going to get here, but So you're just trying to kill time because you're waiting, okay? And it goes against the grain of our human nature. But when you come to God with the request for spiritual refreshment, learn to wait on God for that. Bow your knees, wait in worshipful silence. Have you ever considered that? Because the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes a thrashing, you've got 1,000 things that you need to do this week that are pressing in on your head and in your mind and heart, and you think, how am I going to deal with this? And I've got that problem to deal with. And your brain's in problem-solving mode, you know what I mean? And when you go to bed at night, you're thinking, now I've got that, I've got that, you know, that's not done yet, and oh, I missed that today, I forgot about that. And so you're just thrashing of the soul. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. That means when you come to God in prayer, how about spending some time in silence in his presence? Just in silence, worshipful silence, the bow of your soul before your God, the reverence of your soul before God, and say, Lord, this is the need I have. I'm asking you for spiritual refreshment. Now I'm just going to wait on you. And don't look to your emotions for the answer, because sometimes your emotions will lie to you. Look for something solid, perhaps some sustaining joy through the day, some help in the day, and some work where God touches someone else through your life. Look for those substantial things that aren't just going to ebb and flow with your emotions. But really, honestly, I have found this such a blessing to myself recently, just coming before God and just not saying anything. I mean, who wants to have a conversation that's a monologue where you do all the talking? Don't you want to hear from God? Well, then close your mouth and listen for a bit. Let him speak to your soul. Find a nice place somewhere out in the paddock or somewhere where you can just rest and think and reflect on who God is. And, you know, God might give you some of the answers to some of those questions and some of those problems you've been trying to deal with. And I'm going to finish with this illustration now. You have to forgive me. Some of you have already heard this. But Gerard de Twitt was a preacher I heard when I was a young man, and it's almost like his face was glowing. I remember seeing him preach. Mum remembers. He just was filled with God. He really was. And he would spend time with the Lord in prayer before he preached. And, you know, he preached messages that would never leave you. Just, you know, preaching on brokenness and things like that. Just the things that God uses, he breaks first. Like he broke the little boy's lunch and then fed the 5,000. Sometimes God has to break the heart before he can pour it out for others. And all these things, you know, just deep truths that will stay with you. And he tells this amazing account of when he went to preach at a place in South Africa called Clan William. It's about 100 kilometres north of Cape Town. And he went there, and he went to this conference in a tent meeting, and he was preaching to them there at Clan William. And he said he found out that in the congregation there, in that little town, there were about 50 people with the same last name. He thought, what's going on here? Why? He said, he told the people, look, by the way, if the generators fail and the lights turn out, he said, and you bump into someone, just say, I'm sorry, Mr. Williams. Because he said, you'd probably be right, you know. It was such a common, there's the same last name among so many. But he asked the question, he said, why this? Why is there such a large group with the same last name? And they said, well, about, I think it was some 30 years earlier, these two preachers came to town. He said they came to the town and they went to the town hall to hold some revival meetings or some meetings where they preached the word to the locals. And he said that when these two preachers entered that town, he said the presence of God in that town struck them. They thought, it feels like God is here in this town. It just seemed to be impressing on them. He said when they came to that meeting, he said, and the people gathered together in huge numbers, he said we were almost too frightened to open our hymn books and to sing because the presence of God with them was so real in that place. He said when these preachers finally got up to preach, he said 400 people were saved in just 3 weeks, swept into the kingdom of God. And these two preachers who'd preached perhaps for many years turned to each other and they said, we do not understand this. Nothing like this has ever happened in our lives before. And they noticed in every meeting there was an old man in his 80s sitting on a chair with his head bowed the whole meeting, every meeting. They could see him praying earnestly every meeting. And those preachers were wise enough to make the connection. And they thought, we think he knows why this is happening. And so they went to his shack that was at the foothills of the mountains. And they said as soon as they knocked on that little shack door and they entered that shack, they said they knew they were in the presence of God. And they said to this man, could you please tell us what's been happening? And he said to them, he kind of lowered his head and he said, well, God is answering prayer. And they said, they said to him, well, how long has this been going on for? And he said, well, he said, I'll tell you the story. He said, 6 days a week, I walk up onto this hill that divides the town. He said, I walk over to this side of the hill and I see the town there. And he said, the burden of prayer comes on me. He said, I kneel down there and I weep and I supplicate for the souls of that town. And he said, I say, Lord, please send us revival. Please help us. And he said, and I might pray and weep for hours. He said, then I walk over the other side of the hill and I see the other part of the town. He said, and again, the burden of prayer comes on me and I meet with God and I weep and I supplicate and I pray for the people of the town. And he said, I do that 6 days a week. And they said, how long for? And he said, he started to weep and he said, for the last 25 years. So there's a man who knew God, who had been praying for a long time, and God finally said, okay, it's time now. I'm bringing these two men to preach, and we're going to save 400 people these 3 weeks. Do you know, it wasn't those preachers who brought that revival. It was a man growing old on his knees before God. That's what brought the revival. And this is the God of those times is still the same today. The one of the attributes of God is his immutability. In other words, he's unable to change. So he's the same today as he was on the day of Pentecost. He's the same today as he was in that meeting where all those people were saved. He's the same God, but how far we live below our privileges as God's people. So I'm encouraging you this week to get alone with God and spend some time in worshipful silence before him and ask him to speak to you. Ask him to strengthen you by his spirit with might in the inner man. Ask him, if you don't have a hunger and thirst for God, ask him to generate that hunger and that thirst in your heart for God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that each of these people would come to know you in a very personal way, and that they would know the personal refreshment of the Spirit of God in their lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name.